Let's turn back to the passage that we read earlier in the first book of Kings, chapter 19. And we're looking at the paragraph from verse 1 to the end of verse 8. Elijah is certainly one of the great men of the Bible. But it's very easy to look back on the great men in history and forget that they were subject to the same weaknesses as we are. You could think, for example, of the greatest Christian parliamentarian that our country has ever had, Oliver Cromwell. And you might think of him as a decisive military leader, whether you perhaps agree or disagree with some of his tactics and decisions. You would think of him as a strong military commander. But then you read his letters and you realise how much he was often on his knees in prayer, uncertain of what to do, full of hesitation and very indecisive. Or you could think in the realm of church history of Martin Luther, and many of us will be familiar with his famous stand at the Diet of Worms, where he says, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And we overlook the fact that he said that a day later than perhaps he should have done, because when he was first confronted, he asked for a day to consider his position because he was overwhelmed and overawed and frightened at the prospect of standing up to the Pope and all of the power of the medieval church. And so too here with Elijah, we've seen him, the brave lone prophet, announcing God's judgments on the land. We've seen him boldly confronting the prophets of Baal, standing alone and defeating them. And this passage reminds us that he was a man with a nature like ours, that he was a man of frailty, a man of emotion, a man who was overwhelmed by circumstances. So from this passage, let's consider three simple things. Firstly, how God's people know what it is to experience discouragements. But then secondly, we'll notice that God's people know God's care. And thirdly, God's people know where to go. So firstly, God's people know discouragement. We wouldn't wish misfortune on any fellow believer, would we? And yet it is strangely encouraging, isn't it, to see Elijah discouraged. There's a lot of fakery around. There's a lot of putting on an appearance. There's a lot of hiding of one's real emotions. People don't like to admit that they're struggling with circumstances. And whether it's just the stiff upper lip that an English person for some reason feels that they always need to have, or whether it's the modern culture that says you've got to always come across as successful, even when you're not, or if it should even be that we've subtly bought into the sort of teaching that is not in vogue in our church, but in some places, that Christians shouldn't have problems. And if you have problems, then you're something of an inferior Christian. And so you don't want to let on that you've got problems in case people think you're inferior and you're not all that you'd like them to think that you are. But that sort of fakery isn't true, is it? It's not true to the Bible, and it's not true to our own experience. And the Bible is quite open then in telling us of some of the low points in the lives of its heroes, not just their flaws and their faults and their sins, but times of emotional discouragement, as we have here. Well, what's the immediate cause of Elijah's discouragement? Look at verses 2 and 3. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Now, regrettably, some modern translations follow the Septuagint and introduce the phrase, "and he was afraid." I understand it's just one little Hebrew letter different to change from "he was afraid" to "he saw that." But the case is quite compelling that "he saw that" is indeed the correct rendering, as it is in the majority text. Think about it. If it was in the absolute original, "he was afraid," no scribe would have changed that to "he saw that." But you can understand if a scribe writing it out, it originally said "he saw that," oh, I'm sure he meant to say "he was afraid." And so they changed it. That's how these variations in the text come about. He may have been afraid. He ran for his life. But that's not the primary point. The primary point is he saw that. What did he see? What did he see?
A threat to his life.
He saw the threat to his life. Anything else? I don't think that's, again, I don't think that's the main emphasis.
He saw Jezebel.
He saw, at least he had a message from Jezebel, yeah. What he saw that nothing had changed. Although Ahab had seen this awesome demonstration of the power of the true God, nothing had changed. Although the leaders had been heard exclaiming, the leaders of the whole nation had been heard exclaiming, "The Lord, He is the God," nothing had changed. Although the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, have been justly executed, nothing has changed. Despite all of these things, Ahab is evidently not going to reform the royal house. It's interesting, if you glance back at verse 1, and Matthew Henry points this little detail out, that Ahab doesn't tell Jezebel what God has done. He tells her what Elijah had done. And Jezebel, like so many married women, is the power behind the throne. And she certainly hasn't changed. Her enmity to the true God of Israel has not been neutralized for a split second. Her response to the execution of 450 Baal prophets is, "I'm going to kill Jehovah's prophet." And it's as a result of that that the euphoria on Carmel is replaced by gloom in Jezreel. And we might say that Elijah's depression and discouragement was caused by misplaced hopes. He had prayed, hadn't he, so fervently back in chapter 18, verse 37, that the Lord would turn the hearts of the people back to him again. And if that had happened in certain isolated cases, it certainly hadn't happened in sufficient numbers to change the whole scene in Israel at all. Certainly Jezebel's heart hadn't been turned to the Lord. Perhaps your discouragements are rather different. I'm sure they're not caused by the Queen issuing death threats against you. And in many other circumstantial elements, your discouragements this week are going to be very, very different from Elijah's. And yet I wonder whether sometimes they're not so very different after all. Perhaps there are things you've worked for, you've prayed for, you've hoped for, and they just haven't happened. You've prayed and prayed and you've seen some remarkable answers to prayer, but still, the thing that really matters to you hasn't happened. Your hopes have been dashed. Perhaps you do find yourself sometimes under attack in some way, whether from fellow workers in the workplace or a sense of spiritual attack from the devil. And you're discouraged and cast down. Look at how Elijah's discouragement is expressed. Firstly, he runs away. And he runs away, partly, of course, because he's had this threat to his life. But again, I think several writers that I've encountered are unfair in suggesting that Elijah had no sense of the Lord's guidance and direction at this particular time. But he's clearly distressed. As I say, he may well have been afraid, even if that isn't what the first part of verse 3 actually says. He feels he can do no more. He prays, "It is enough. I've done all I can, Lord. I can't do any more. I can't go on any longer." He wasn't right to say that, was he? Because we know he did go on longer. God still had things for him to do. But he is simply reflecting his human frailty. And we sometimes get to that point. We can't go on any longer like this. It's all too much. And so he prays. Having run for his life, he prays that God will take his life away. And again, I think the commentators are unfair, generally speaking, on Elijah. They say, look, he's irrational. He doesn't want to die, so he runs away from Jezebel and then he asks God that he might die. But I think there's a big difference, isn't there? I mean, if you feel you're getting towards the end of your life and the end of your ministry, what would you rather? Would you like to be arrested and tortured and then eventually put to a gruesome, painful death? Or would you rather that the Lord just graciously, gently removes your spirit to be with himself? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's totally unfair to suggest that he's being irrational in running for his life from Jezebel and then asking for God to take his life. After all, as a prophet of the Lord, he may well have reasoned with justification that to die at Jezebel's hands would have been a shameful thing, and it would have seemed to give the victory, after all, to the Baal worshipper. But if it's the Lord's will now to take him, then he's very happy to be taken. He's humbled as well, isn't he, by his sense of failure. Look at his words at the end of verse 4. "Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Is that a rather revealing statement? "Whoever said you were better than your father's, Elijah?" Certainly he had been, hadn't he, one of God's foremost prophets. He had been greatly used, and he must have been aware of that. He's been used to herald both judgment and grace on the nation. But now, if he has been tempted to think that he's been raised to a superior position than his father's, he recognises, no, I'm just a weak, mortal man, like they were, and my ministry is ending in failure. Before we move on, let's just think a little bit more about the explanation for his discouragement. We noticed the immediate cause of it, which was the threat from Jezebel, and his seeing then that nothing has changed. But there can be little doubt, can there? Thinking of him as a real flesh and blood man, there must have been a tremendous emotional reaction to the whole Carmel experience. The nervous energy expended there on the mountain must have been very draining. Though he was full of faith, though he knew that the Lord was going to answer his prayer, he had that absolute conviction, it must have been a very stressful and draining day. And though we may argue that the execution of the 450 prophets of Baal was a just execution, a just carrying out of God's decree on idol worshippers, even so, it must have taken its toll on Elijah, mustn't it? Even if he didn't personally execute every single one of them with his own hands, to have overseen this terrible mass execution must have taken its toll on his whole emotional and psychological well-being. And now, here at the end of verse 3, he's immensely tired. He's travelled on foot about 100 miles from Jezreel, up in the north of Israel, down to Beersheba in the south of Judah, on foot. And he's now gone a further day's journey. This is a man with a nature like ours. We shouldn't be surprised to find him in a bit of a heap, really. Wouldn't you have been by this time, having been through that experience? And I've omitted to mention the intense time of prayer and praying for the rain, and the way he then ran with God's help before Ahab's chariot, all those 17 miles from Carmel to Jezreel and so on. The aftermath of these things must have left him utterly drained, and he's discouraged and depressed and cast down, and he wants to die. And when you feel in some measure like that, remember you've got good company in a man like Elijah, who went through such times. But having said all of that, God's people know God's care and experience God's care. This is something we must never forget. God cares for all his creation, whoever you are, Christian or non-Christian, human or animal. God is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. The God we preach is a God who is good. But Christians should realize that they are the particular object of God's care. Peter tells his readers to cast all their cares upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for you. That should be a comfort and encouragement to bring to your mind the fact that God cares. Even when he's putting you through painful, painful times. I read this afternoon of the experience of Anne Judson, the first wife of Adoniram Judson, when their second child, or was it their first one? No, their first one, died at the age of about 18 months. And she came to the conclusion that perhaps she and her husband had been doting on him. He was their only source of innocent enjoyment in this world, and he was taken. And she had to remind herself that God knew what he was doing and that God was still caring for her and her husband. Well, look how practical God's care is here. Firstly, God's care is seen in that he gave Elijah sleep. If you've struggled sometimes tossing and turning on your bed because you can't sleep, you'll know what a blessing it is to be able to sleep. And Elijah's mind might well have been working overtime with all that he'd been through. But he lies down and God gives him sleep. And then secondly, God gives him food. And then thirdly, although he's abandoned his servant in Beersheba, God won't have him left on his own, and God gives him the company of an angel. And then God gives him food and the strength then for the journey ahead. And all of these things, you might think, well, they're very down-to-earth and practical things, but they're what Elijah needed. I remember one speaker on at a conference many years ago commenting that what Elijah needed most was nearly 6 weeks' holiday and breakfast in bed. And that's what God gave him, you see. that is sometimes what we need. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we mustn't be too super spiritual as to think that if we're Christians, we shouldn't also need these other things. Our spirits can be greatly affected by the tiredness or the pain of our bodies. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist preacher, wrote, "I have known a man feel so bad that he thought he could not be a child of God, when really the main trouble was that he needed his dinner. For his spirits revived as soon as he had partaken of proper refreshment." I've known a man about 15 years or so ago, a Christian man, who suffered from ME, chronic fatigue syndrome, and felt sorry for him. But then I came to realize that when he was feeling better, he would work and work and work. He wouldn't just work long into the night. He would work right through the night till the next morning. And I have to confess, some of my sympathy dissipated. It's just crazy. It's crazy for anybody to do that, let alone if you've been suffering from this chronic fatigue. God has made us to need food and sleep and rest, and God gives these things to us, and we should recognize them as God's gift. God showed his care for his servant by giving him these practical, down-to-earth things that Elijah needed in order to restore his spirits. Notice also God's answer to Elijah's prayer. This prayer, unlike the other ones that we've looked at in the previous chapter, this prayer spoken in the depths of mental darkness is not a model to follow. He prays that God would take his life, and not in the way that Simeon did in the New Testament, having seen the newborn Christ. Do you remember Simeon said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, now I'm ready to go." He wasn't praying like the Apostle Paul, saying, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ," which is far better. No, this is a cry of self-pity, isn't it? It mustn't be placed alongside his prayer on Carmel for fire and for water. Look at God's answer to his prayer. Again, Spurgeon comments, "God answered him by not answering him." God had a far better thing in store for Elijah. This man who once prayed to die would be one of just two men taken to heaven without ever dying. God cared for his troubled, tried, depressed and discouraged servant, and he knew what he needed. He gave him what he needed and didn't give him what he asked for. And we perhaps need to learn that lesson for ourselves, that the God who cares for us doesn't always give us what we ask for, but he will give us what we need. And the third thing to notice from this passage is that God's people also know where to go. Look where Elijah went. The Lord came back to him the second time, the angel of the Lord did, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And we'll notice, God willing, next time that this implies some approval on God's part as to where Elijah is going. Where does he go? He goes as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And this was evidently his intended destination from the outset. And as I say, I think this gives the lie to the suggestion that he simply fled from Jezebel in blind panic, without any sense of God's guidance or direction. If he just fled in panic, he wouldn't have needed, in fact, to have gone anywhere near as far as this, would he? He could have just gone to Judah and got safely into the land of Judah, but he's gone way to the south of Judah. Why did he go there? Well, he went there, as I already just implied, in the light of seeing that nothing had changed. He went to Horeb, which the writer significantly describes as the mountain of God. What is the other name for Horeb?
Sinai.
Sinai. It's Mount Sinai, the mountain on which God made his covenant with his people, the mountain on which he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And there's almost an echo of Moses here, isn't there, in that Moses, when he went and got the Ten Commandments up that mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, and here Elijah went in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. It didn't take him 40 days to get there, but he was there. He went in the strength of that food for the same period of time that Moses went without food on the mountain of Sinai. He's gone there because the nation has broken the covenant with God that had been made there. And Elijah is distraught at this, and he wants God to intervene. So there in Jezreel, when Jezebel says, "I don't care what you do, Elijah, I'm coming for you. I'm going to kill you. We're going to exterminate Jehovah worship," Elijah knew where to go. And he set off, yes, for his life, but he also set off because he needed to do business with God at the mountain of God. He knew where to go. God's people know where to go in time of trouble. Now, for the Christian, we know there's little comfort in the law, which Mount Sinai represents. But we go again to Mount Calvary, to the cross of our Saviour. And when we're overwhelmed, we hear him cry, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." And we think afresh upon what the Saviour suffered for us. When we feel self-pity because we're under attack from those who hate us, those who hate our faith, we're shamed into repentance for our self-pity as we see the Saviour's love for his enemies and hear his prayer for them as he hangs upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When our way seems rough and dark and discouraging, we echo the words of the hymn writer, "His way was much darker and rougher than mine. Did Christ my Lord suffer, and shall I repine?" As we ponder the cross, we realise that our anxieties and fears are often things merely temporal, while Christ at the cross, on the cross, removed all the darkness and despair caused by our sins, and we have no ultimate reason for discouragement or despair. Now, as I wind up this evening, I dare not assume that everybody here is a born-again Christian believer. I never dare assume that. If you're not a born-again believer, your great need is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I point you to the cross, not primarily, indeed not at all, just as some sort of psychological prop. That is how Christianity is sometimes portrayed in the world. Christians are just people who need something to hold on to cheer them up in times of difficulty. It's the opium of the people that sort of dulls our sense of the troubles in the world. But no, I point you to the cross as the only place where the real cause of despair is to be removed. It's where the place where the burden of sin is removed. And Jesus endured the total darkness of the 3 hours upon the cross, suffering in silence, bearing the wrath of God against sin. He did that so that all those who trust in him might know joy and peace through believing in Jesus. But if you are already a Christian, you still need to be much at the cross. It's there more than anywhere else that God demonstrated his love for us. God demonstrated that he cares for us. He cared for us so much that he gave his son to die for us. And whatever darkness he may call us to walk through, whatever discouragements we may face, whatever depression may come over our spirits from time to time, he who bore our sins will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious way in which you dealt with your troubled, discouraged servant Elijah. We thank you for this record of his experience. And though we know he was at fault in some of the things that he said, we thank you for the record of a man who had a nature just like ours, who was of like passions to us. And we thank you then that you are still the same gracious God to your people still as you were to him. And we pray that each one of us in times of discouragement and distress may know where we need to go. And we pray that we may take ourselves afresh in our minds to Calvary and think again of what the Saviour suffered, that we might be delivered from sin and have the glorious prospect of heaven before us. So please hear us in these things and bless your word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 843. 843. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. 843.
Giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials his multiply peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we
brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.